Thank you, Ken. Do you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we've come to this hour with joyful expectancy. We thank Thee for the adventure that is ours as Thy children. We thank Thee for the abundant life that is ours in Christ. And we would pray that in these sessions together, Thou wilt teach us truths that will enable us to be all that Thou hast desired we should be. May not one of us leave here tonight without a sense of Your presence, without a sense of Your omnipotence and love and grace in our behalf. Strengthen, we pray Thee, each witness, that in these days together, through what Thou dost accomplish, many shall come to know our Savior because of the witness of these who are here tonight. We ask it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. The Christian life is a life of adventure. It is a life that is filled with miracles, literally. Jesus said, "The things that I do shall ye do also, and greater than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." If this is true, the Christian life should be characterized by the kind of life Jesus alone can live in the life of the believer. But the Christian life is a supernatural life. No one can live it but Christ. One of the greatest discoveries I've ever made since I became a Christian was this. Bill Bright cannot live the Christian life. I tried. I worked at it. I struggled. I fasted for a week at a time. I have prayed all night alone and with others, seeking to be a man of God. I've disciplined myself. I've done everything everybody told me to do, who felt that they had the secret of the life of power. And then I discovered that Bill Bright cannot live the Christian life. As a matter of fact, as we're told in Romans 8:7, the old sinful nature within us is against God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. I can never be what God wants me to be unless I acknowledge that He is the one who makes me what He wants me to be, not what I accomplish through my own effort. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the Epistle of John. From the lips of the one who is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Lord Jesus communicated to John and the others, and it is here recorded by John the disciple, a great truth, a revolutionary truth. If we could picture that dark pagan world of Jesus' time, when there was very little light from God, even the religious leaders had become very ritualistic, and there seemed to be no word from God, darkness upon the earth. And then Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy, and here is His message, a startling message if understood in light of the conditions of those days. That which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He is speaking here of the Lord Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That verse can be properly translated, that your joy may be full in receiving this word, And our joy is full in telling you. I remember a very brilliant scholar said to me one day, spends thousands of hours translating the scripture. He said, I have no joy in my life, and I am not a fruitful witness for Christ. Of course, he gave me the clue when he made the second statement. I do not know, and I do not even believe it's possible for a person to be a joyful Christian if he is not a faithful witness for Christ. And this is what he is talking about here. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, and our joy may be full in telling you. I know men who spend long hours studying the scriptures daily, who spend long hours in prayer, who do everything else, but they do not understand the joy of the Christian life because they're not witnessing. It is impossible to be a healthy Christian, to know the joy of Christ without sharing Christ with others. Now we come to the point which I wish to make, the fifth verse. This then is the message which we have heard of him, of Christ, and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This was a good word, a revolutionary word. The knowledge that God is light in a dark world was news. Even the non-believer in the United States lives in an enlightened society. The benefits of Christianity are all around us, even to those who deny Christ. But in those days, there was no light from God. Let's take the picture of the woman, for example. Every woman should bow her knee to Jesus and worship him, even if he were a man and nothing more, because Christ liberated the woman. In some parts of the world to this very hour, the woman is of no more value than a piece of property. It is easier to get a wife in some countries and to dismiss her as a wife than it is a servant girl. Christ changed that. And wherever his message goes, women are liberated. And of course, men should also bow their knee to Christ. For no life has so transformed men and nations as his. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are 65 million Protestants in the United States alone, and there are some 35 million and more Roman Catholics. All of us say we believe in Jesus Christ. But how many are there who walk in the light? How many are there who say, I know that Jesus Christ is my life? Who do not live defeated, frustrated, confused lives? Obviously, there's something wrong. There's a vast difference between the New Testament Christian and the Christian of today. God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, man with God and man with man. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is sin? Sin is an attitude of self-sufficiency. Sin is the attitude of which results in actions that cause a man to be independent of God. I will do what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. And because of sin, the basic problem is ego, self. Man engages in what we call sins, plural. All of us are basically egocentric. We're basically desirous of doing that which will better our own interests. And the only thing that can solve our problem is to be brought into the light of Christ, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, I remember when I heard about the blood of Christ before I became a Christian, it was offensive to my aesthetic nature. There are a lot of things that, a lot of ways I felt this could have been expressed better. Surely God could have given us a code of ethics or a standard of reference. There are any number of ways he could have expressed it, but why the blood of Christ? You've heard the expression, the slaughterhouse religion, Christianity, making light of the cross and the blood of Christ. And then one day the Lord helped me to understand that this is one of the greatest truths in the Word of God. One of the greatest blessings that come to a Christian is the forgiveness of sin. And yet many Christians do not avail themselves of this privilege and continue to walk in darkness with sins unconfessed, guilt complexes, all kinds of problems that short-circuit his power. My son has a little electric train. One day we were playing with it together. He was too small to operate the controls. He needed help. So as I was helping him, I suddenly discovered the train wouldn't run. I took it apart, I put it back together, but it wouldn't work. And then I discovered that as he had been running around the track chasing the train, he had knocked over one of the no left turn signs, which was a part of the equipment. A little piece of metal had fallen across the two tracks, and all the power of Los Angeles had been short-circuited. That little train wouldn't run. I lifted the metal from the track, and the train started again. It doesn't take much to short-circuit the power of God in our lives. An attitude of indifference, a cold heart, a lack of faith, an unkind word, a jealous spirit, many things short-circuit God's power. Because God is a holy God. But he has made provision whereby, once that relationship with him is broken, we can be restored quickly. We do not have to walk in darkness. A young man who had many problems went to an older Christian, a man who had been a Christian for more than 50 years. And he said to him, "Sir, you don't seem to have the kind of problems I have." He said, "I'm always living defeat and frustration." He said, "Don't you ever sin?" The old gentleman said, "Son, I haven't known an hour of defeat in 50 years. And the young man was amazed and could hardly believe him. And he said, "You mean you haven't sinned in 50 years? "Oh," he said, "I've sinned. Of course I have. The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." This, of course, is to Christians, not to non-Christians. But he said, "The moment I sin, I confess my sin. I don't wait for an hour to pass before I reestablish my relationship with God." And he said, "I can say, therefore, for 50 years I've not known an hour of defeat." And this is our heritage. It is not necessary for me to live in defeat for more than a split second at a time, because I have the right, the unspeakable privilege, in the name of Christ, to confess my sins. What does the word confess mean? It means, very simply, in the original language, to say along with, or to agree with God. I agree with God concerning my impatience. I agree with God concerning my gossiping tongue. I agree with God concerning my lust, my impure thoughts, my seeking after the things of the world instead of the things of the Spirit. As Jesus said, "Set your affections on, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Paul reminds us to set our affections on things above and not on the earth. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You agree with God concerning anything that short-circuits his power in your life. And the Bible says he will forgive and cleanse. There are three kinds of people in the world. As a matter of fact, there are no doubt three kinds of people here tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. The second and third chapters, beginning with the 14th verse of the second chapter. Three kinds of people. There is the natural man, the man who's not a Christian. He does not understand spiritual truth. There is the spiritual man, the man of God, the man of power. And then there is the carnal man. Paul describes them. Let us read from the 14th verse on. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. How well do I remember that? I used to read the Bible, and I would say, how foolish. Who could believe that this is the Word of God? It's filled with error. It's filled with inconsistencies. There are many men with several PhDs who believe the Bible is a book which man has written and is filled with error. And they are sincere. The natural man does not understand spiritual truth. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who had known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about that a moment. The spiritual man has the mind of Christ. When you became a Christian, your body became a temple of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. And you have as your prerogative to claim the wisdom of God. I do not understand this, but daily I claim his promise. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man believe that he shall receive anything of the Lord. This is your heritage and mine, to know the mind of Christ, to walk in the light as God is in the light. This is the spiritual man. The natural man knows nothing of this life. And now we come to the carnal man. Paul said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. At least two kinds of people here tonight, and possibly three. The natural man, who's not a believer. The spiritual man, who walks in the wisdom of Christ and the power of Christ, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the carnal man, the man who is a Christian out of fellowship with God. Allow me to diagram these three. First, the natural man. Ego is on the throne. Ego is in control of the home, the social life, the finances, every facet of his life. The natural man. And the spiritual man. Christ is on the throne of this life. Ego is in bondage to Christ. And Christ controls the home, the social life, the finances, every facet of the life. The spiritual man. But now the carnal man. Ego is back on the throne. Christ has been dethroned. And ego in control now of every facet of life. The carnal man. Who is on the throne of your life tonight? Are you making your own decisions? You see, a man can be a good church member. He can be moral and ethical. He can be a good man. She can be a good woman. The best kind of neighbor and still be carnal. I remember when a man came to me after one of the meetings, and he said, you know, I've heard my pastor talk about being carnal. And he said, I always thought, well, that's Deacon Jones, or that's Mr. Smith, or that's so-and-so. But he said, today, you put your finger on me. And he said, I'm carnal. And I said, what are you going to do about it? He said, I don't want to be carnal. And who would? I believe with all my heart that the unbeliever, the non-believer, is waiting to become a Christian if we can show him the truth. That's the reason I, without any apology, whenever I speak to a civic organization, I talk about Jesus Christ. Because I believe everyone there wants to know him if they know who he is. As Arnold Toynbee, the historian, has put it, the average person has not rejected Christianity. He has rejected a caricature. He has built a straw man. And he says, that's Christianity, and I don't like it. Oftentimes, students will come to me and say, I don't believe in Christianity, I don't believe in Christ. And I say, well, let's talk about it. And they tell me what they believe. And they believe Christianity to be. And I said, well, you know, if that were Christianity, I wouldn't believe it either. Oh, you wouldn't? No, I wouldn't. Well, what is Christianity? And then I tell them that Christianity is knowing Christ, a personal relationship. It is not a matter of subscribing to a code of ethics or a philosophy of Christianity. It is a personal relationship with God in Christ. And then they say, generally, and this is generally true, well, if that's Christianity, I would like to become a Christian. And you know, a man is foolish indeed if he doesn't want to become a Christian. Only a man who is ignorant of the facts will say no to Christ. Only the man who insists on believing a lie will say no to Christ. I believe this with all my heart. Now, I know there are those who say, there are some who are not destined, but the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, well, you don't sound like a good Presbyterian. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that God loves us and God has a plan for your life. And you'll hear that a lot this week. It's true. And men are hungry for God. But just as the average non-believer will become a Christian if we approach him properly, so the average carnal Christian, in fact, I believe any carnal Christian, wants to be a spiritual Christian, if he knows how. Here's a good picture of what happened when you first believed. Here is the natural man with ego on the throne. Christ came into the life, and in the moment of conversion, he became the master, and ego surrendered control to him. But a week, a month, a year passed, and that Christ-centered relationship was lost. Ego began to demonstrate its desire for control, and you began a roller coaster type of relationship, up and down, until, as in the case of many Christians, they become discouraged. And many say to me, if I don't find help somewhere, somehow, I'm going to give up Christianity altogether. You see, the average Christian is more confused than the average non-Christian. Does that shock you? There's a reason for this. This man is a very simple kind of personality. He is controlled by the flesh. The natural man is not nearly as complicated as the spiritual man. We're told in Galatians 5 that the spirit, that the Christian has a warfare going on in his life all the time. Galatians 5:16. You may wish to turn to that portion. Galatians 5:16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. As long as you live, there will be a warfare taking place in your life. If you understand this principle, you're well on your way to victory. A young native went to a missionary to share this conflict that was going on in his life. And he said, I feel as though there's a civil war. It's like a dog fight, he said, a black dog fighting the white dog inside of me. And the missionary said to him, which one wins? He thought for a moment and he said, the one to which I say, sick 'em. And that's the picture of the Christian life. You see, you and I have a free will. We can either insist on being the master, I'm going to run my life even as a Christian, or Christ can run our lives. You have the right to choose. If Christ is on the throne, spirit will be in control. If ego's on the throne, flesh will be in control. And the most miserable people I know today are the carnal Christians. A carnal man is torn up inside. 52% of the hospital beds are filled with mentally ill today, and it's not unusual to find many Christians occupying those beds. Sinful nature's concern. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do right, when I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to, it is plain where the trouble is. Sin still has been its evil grasp. It seems to be a fact of life. Then when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I was speaking in a western city, and there was a man present in the city, a good friend whom I'd known for many years, one of the most vital, dynamic, radiant kind of people. And I decided I'd call him on the phone just to say hello in passing. And I said, how's it going? And I expected a kind of an ear-splitting, enthusiastic, it's great. And he said, I'm miserable. He said, I wish the Lord would take me home. Well, you'd have to know this person to realize how that affected me. He had a Bible class every morning for his employees. He witnessed about Christ wherever he went. He was one of the most dynamic men in the church of that whole great metropolitan area. And I said, maybe we should talk. He came over and we talked. And he said, Bill, I'm a hypocrite. He said, I get up in prayer meeting and I say how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And he said, it's not wonderful. He said, I've begun to believe that most of the people in my church are as big hypocrites as I am. And he said, I'm not happy. I'm frustrated. I'm constantly in defeat. I profess one thing and I live another. I read this passage to him and he said, that's my biography. The things I would, I do not, and the things I would not, I do. Paul goes on to say, so you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible thing this is. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has been done through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. We don't have to live in that relationship any longer. But most Christians do. I was getting ready to catch a plane. I was rushing away when a telephone rang and a man whom I had known like the other, whom I mentioned, to be a radiant, all-American type. He was a young man in his late 20s, already successful in business, had been a great athlete in college. Now he was the president of one of the leading Sunday school classes of a great church, a pastor, a man of God. And I said, how's it going? And he said, if I had the courage, I'd take my life. You say, aren't these extreme cases? Maybe they're a bit extreme, but I could give you scores and literally hundreds of illustrations like these. The average Christian is a carnal Christian. The average Christian is living in defeat. The average Christian is living with ego on the throne and doesn't know what to do about it. I was in Mexico some time ago, down in Tijuana. Suddenly I found myself driving on a one-way street, but I was going in the wrong direction. And I had a lot of help from the bystanders along the way, and finally a policeman very graciously came along and said, you're going the wrong way. And I said, I know that. My problem is how to get turned around. Now, every carnal Christian knows that he's going the wrong way. But how do you get turned around? How do you get off of this roller coaster? Living from mountain peak to mountain peak spiritually. Hearing a wonderful sermon, being inspired, and then a day or two later, losing that glow. Making a resolution that you're going to be a man of God, whatever it costs you, and breaking those resolutions consistently. What can you do? We read in the opening moments of our fellowship together that wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no provision for man's sin apart from the cross of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching the river Jordan where he was baptizing, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." The Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Confucianist has no provision for their sin. They must weigh on the scale their good deeds against their bad deeds, hoping that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. Of course, this is not adequate. For by it the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we could never get to heaven or receive forgiveness or know salvation apart from his free gift. Confession is a gift. And we receive his forgiveness and cleansing by faith. I would like to suggest that you do something very important tonight before you go to bed. After you leave here, take a sheet of paper. Write down on that sheet of paper everything that you know is wrong in your life. Don't show it to anyone. Don't confide in any person about these sins, secret sins and obvious sins. And then you turn to that promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you say, what good will it do to write them down? A great deal of good. Writing them down makes your confession more specific. You're agreeing with God. And as you write them down, the Spirit of God will show you the things that are wrong in your life. You're saying to him, "I agree with you." And God hates sin, and as you agree with God, you turn from your sin. But you say, what if I do it 5 minutes later or an hour later? It all depends upon whether or not you agree with God. Liberty does not mean license. One cannot do anything he wishes, hoping that God will forgive him if he confesses. Because the right understanding of the word confession means that you turn, you agree. And you turn from your conduct. This does not mean that you will not sin again, even in that day, perhaps in that hour. But you do not let one moment pass without confessing. Now, of course, wrongly understood, this can lead to a gross misunderstanding of this great truth. I'm talking to you tonight as those whom I believe to be desirous of a holy life. And rightly understood, this promise can be a blessing of blessings to you. For there are multitudes of Christians who go for years without confessing their sins, without saying to their wives they're sorry, they've been impatient with them. Wives without saying to their husbands, "I'm sorry, dear," or to their children, or children to parents. The Christian home today is fragmented because ego wars against ego, even in Christian families. This ought not to be. First, we need to confess to God, and then we need to confess to one another. This is the reason my wife and I began many years ago to pray together audibly as we kneel beside our bed at night. To confess to God and to one another anything that may have happened in the course of the day to break our relationship. Not that we wait until the evening hour to confess. But before we go to bed at night, to be sure that everything is right with God and with one another. Confession. And we have that wonderful promise that He will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. He will bury them in the deepest sea. He will put them behind His back. He will remember them against us no more. That's good news. Can you think of anything more exciting than that? That all the things that you've done through the years that have caused God's heart to be broken, your cold heart, your lack of concern for the lost, your lack of faith, for the Scripture says that which is not of faith is sin. And here's where most Christians fail. We're so faithless, so unbelieving. The great promises of God are ours, and yet for the most part, we're practical atheists. We say to Him, Lord, I confess. You take that sheet of paper. After you've made your list and you've written across that list that promise, if we confess, take a match and light that piece of paper. And as that paper is destroyed, it becomes ashes. What you've written, forever removed, never to be read by anyone, so you can be sure that God has blotted out from His own memory your sins. Some time ago, I was speaking in a Middle Western state. A man in his later years came to see me after a meeting like this. He'd gone alone, and he had confessed, among many things, his hatred of another Christian. A doctor had diagnosed his case wrongly, and he had told them that he was about to die, and he was in good health. I do not understand the details except to say he became very ill as a result. And then sometime later, months later, it was discovered that the diagnosis had been wrong. But in the meantime, he had begun to hate this doctor, and he had become very critical, and the doctor had responded in kind. And now his son had gotten into the act and threatened to kill the doctor, and many things had happened. They were all Christians. And this day he went alone with his sheet of paper and he made the list. And he confessed to God his hatred. When he came back, his face was aglow. And he said, it's as though the weight of the world has been lifted from my shoulders. He had confessed. And God had forgiven and cleansed him. Here was a young man who came to see me not long ago on a great university campus. He was the chairman of Religious Emphasis Week. He was the president of fraternity. When he introduced me to the students, just before he introduced me, he said, I must talk to you personally. After the meeting was over, we talked together. And he told me how he'd been a Christian in high school. He'd led his mother and girlfriend to Christ. He was excited about Christ. And now he had become, like most college students, indifferent to God. He had fallen into gross sin, and he was a miserable person. There was a great conflict in his life. He said, I've been going to ministers, priests, and he said, anyone who could talk with me, anyone whom I thought could help me. But he said, I've not been able to find the solution to my problems. And he said, if I can't find an answer, I despair for my life. I asked God to give me wisdom, and you can always be sure that He will if you believe Him. And immediately there came to my mind 1 John 1:9. I opened to the Scripture, showed him the verse, put my finger on it, and said, read this. He read it, and in the flash of a moment, without a word of prayer, his longing heart believed, and he was forgiven. I saw the change come over his countenance, and he practically jumped up and down for joy. This boy had looked for a solution to his problem, and it was there in his Bible. He said, you know, I used to share this verse with others. He said, how did I forget it? And I said, disobedience blinds. And God removed this promise from you for a time because you were disobedient. Whatever your relationship tonight, claim that promise. Don't think that there's nothing wrong with your life. Do it anyway, and you'll be surprised. Here was a young man who was president of his group, clean cut, sharp, all-American type. I was speaking one night on this subject, and I asked them to go out alone for a discipline of silence. No conversation. Hundreds of collegians. Write down everything that you know is wrong in your life. Confess. Thank God for forgiving you and cleansing you. And let's begin a new life, a new relationship with God together. And this young man said, as the meeting was over, I was very busy. My responsibilities as the chairman of the retreat were such that I felt I should give my attention in preparation for other meetings. But he said, I didn't think there was anything wrong with me. Basically, I'm clean, moral, and I'm active in the church. And because I'm president of the group, I've tried to be an example. But he said, as I saw these hundreds of others out on the grounds making their lists, I sensed the presence of God in an unusual way. And it was as though he said to me, I want you to do the same. So he said, I took my sheet of paper and I began to write. And he said, I filled a couple of sheets of paper before I was through. Now, he said, there wasn't anything really, really wrong, seriously wrong, nothing really bad that I had to confess. He said, there were a lot of little things, but the sum total of these little things were such that I had lost my cutting edge for God. And as I confessed them, I felt a new relationship with Christ. I felt clean. I felt His presence. And he said, I would like to make a suggestion, if I may. And I said, what is it? He said, I'd like to suggest that whenever you speak on this subject of cleansing, you insist that the listeners write down their sins. He said, I would have missed a great blessing. So I would suggest to you that you not just go home and sit in your rocking chair and think about your sins and say, Lord, I goofed. But that you confess them. You make that list. You confess. And you receive His forgiveness and His cleansing. May we bow for prayer. What is there in your life that is keeping you from being what God wants you to be? What you know God wants you to be? Confess it. And He will forgive and cleanse. You need not discuss it with another unless if in the course of your sin you've caused others to stumble, you may go to them and ask forgiveness. If you have wronged another, you may be led of God to go and make it right. If you've been unkind to your loved ones, you may have to say, I'm sorry. It'll make you feel good, and it'll please God if this is what He wants you to do. If you've stolen money or done something wrong, you must, of course, as the Lord directs you, go and make it right. Restitution is important. But whatever you do, don't go to bed tonight until you're sure every known sin is confessed and you've received His forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, Father, for this privilege that is ours beyond words to express gratitude. We thank you. Thank you for the forgiveness and cleansing that is our heritage in Christ. Now may no person deprive themselves of this privilege. We thank you for it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. One word before you go. If what you're receiving tonight, and I'd encourage all of you to go to your seminars, don't feel that this is the highlight of the evening. In fact, the things you receive in your seminar will be of far more value to you, perhaps, than what you've received already. But go to your seminars, and then, if what you've received tonight has been a blessing to you, may I encourage you to get on the telephone, even tonight, and call your friends, encouraging them to come in the morning and again tomorrow night. Of course, the same messages are given in the morning and the evening. But we'd like to see this auditorium filled twice each evening. I believe there are many, many thousands of Christians in this community who would greatly benefit from this training, and we would be grateful to you if you would help us to get several hundred more here by tomorrow.